Will you open your Bibles with us to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts? These passages that we're going through now, this particular portion of Acts, requires that we read a rather lengthy section because quite a bit of it is taken up with the mechanics of what's going on. The section that we're going to read today begins in verse 37 of chapter 21 and goes down through verse 23 of chapter 22. Chapter 21 of Acts, beginning reading with verse 37. We will give a little review of what brought us up to here. Paul has gotten back to Jerusalem after being warned everywhere he goes he's going to be in trouble there, going to be bound and be put in prison. And he's told them to stop breaking his heart. He's ready to go, ready to be bound, ready to die for the glory of the Lord. When he gets to Jerusalem, he has a good welcome from James and all the elders. And then they immediately say, we have a problem which must be addressed. We've got all these Jews that are believers. And yet they are zealous for the ceremonial law of Moses. And they've been told that you go and preach against doing that and tell Jews they ought not circumcise their children and to neglect the law of Moses. And we talked about that last Lord's Day, how that there was truth in that, but it's also a misrepresentation of the facts. And we pointed out last Sunday that when the gracious mind and the legal mind leave, when consciences are different, then it is the gracious mind that has to give way. It's the only one who can give way. And so they have a plan for Paul to try to accommodate those folks and go in and take these men who have this vow and pay for their sacrifice and purify himself with them, and maybe that will convince these people that Paul is not opposed to their observation of the ceremonial law, although he knows it's unnecessary. And they almost get by with it, but they have these Asian Jews who come in and stirred up another riot. And they're trying to kill him, and the Roman centurions and the captains, the commander, comes and rescues him. And so we begin reading now in verse 37. As Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And this surprises the commander, and he says, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not that Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I'm not a country hick. I'm not a backwoods desert rat. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." Just like you are. "I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Good point there that Brother Denny made a little while ago. When you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus. Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid. But they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus. There you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then one Ananias, and he's Jew too, just like you folks are, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwell there. This man came to me and he said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him, that is Jesus, saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. I want to speak to you today from the broad topic of Paul's testimony at Jerusalem, noting a few things at the beginning. I want to remark upon how terribly wrong an uninformed impression may be about someone. You see someone, something is happening and a certain kind of circumstance is going on, and you immediately get some kind of impression about this fellow. Well, here is this Roman commander. They run up there and told him, says, "They're about to kill a fellow down here." And he gets down there, and the whole city is in an uproar, people yelling, and they're trying to kill this guy. He runs in there with his army, and he gets them out, and he says, "Man, this must be some sort of scoundrel. This must be a bad, bad hombre. What on earth has he done?" So that's what is in his mind. We see that in verse 33 of chapter 21, when he says, "The commander came near to him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked him who he was and what he had done." What have you done? to make people hate you so? What are you? And he'd already thinking in his mind now, he says, anybody to be hated this badly, to be treated this bad, they must be something pretty bad. So the worst one he can think of is that Egyptian who raised an insurrection, had 4,000 people after him. He thought he was an Egyptian. See that in verse 38. In verse 37, he's surprised at him. He thought this guy was some kind of barbarian, insurrectionist. But we often get wrong impressions about people before we know a thing in the world about them, just from some sort of circumstances. And I was reading this. It occurred to me, how does it come to be there? Here's you meet a fella, or you hear about a certain one, and you get a bad impression about him. And when you get to know him, and when you get an informed report on him, well, the grandest person you've ever known is so wrong about it. Sometimes it's the other way around. You meet a person, and you think, boy, this is a sweet person. This is a grand fella. And you find you're dead wrong about that. Because we have not been informed, we're simply going on our impressions and our feelings and the way somebody else is treating that person. And we come to that wrong impression. Sometimes we get a little help. Sometimes the devil helps a little bit. So he'll look at a good person, a godly person, he'll tell you, now that's a scoundrel. Yeah, stay away from him. He's far out. And sometimes he will send a real scoundrel, a real scalawag among you with a sweet face and a nice pitch. And everybody will think this fella is such a gracious sort of fella, and he's a scalawag and he's a scoundrel. So we see, we ought to be very, very slow about settling on our impressions about someone, at least until we know some facts. So that was the thought there. That can be an awful lot of evil that we do, or we might think, by acting on an uninformed impression. Now the first thing I want us to note in the body of the message here is Paul's powerful desire to testify in Jerusalem. He wanted to preach in Jerusalem. God sent him out all over the Greek and Roman world, and he'd been preaching, but the one place he wants to preach more than any other is Jerusalem. That's the jewel. This is the place he wants to preach. His heart longs and sets on preaching at Jerusalem. And not necessarily that Jerusalem was Jerusalem and what it was, but this was his city. This is where he brought up. This is his hometown. This is where he went to school. And it's right. There is a rightness of our desire to testify to our own people. I was raised here in Bentley. At school in Dry Prom. Graduated at Dry Prom, 1945. Went to Texas. Was converted over there in 1952. First thing I wanted to do, I want to come back to Bentley. I want to come back and see those kids I grew up with. I want to preach to them. I want to tell them what Jesus Christ had done for me. Always my heart, always my mind. So I can identify with that. And I think you the same way. We should be that way. And so he had a powerful desire to testify in Jerusalem. After he was converted on the Damascus Road, he goes back to Jerusalem. And he's there and he's praying and he's in a trance. And here's what the Lord told him. Verse 18 of 22, the Lord tells him, he's there at Jerusalem. Obviously, saying, Lord, what am I going to do now? Here I've been persecuting Christians and everything, and I want to undo that. I want to tell them what Christ has done for me. And the Lord comes and speaks to him and says, no, get out of here. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So sometimes a desire to do something is not necessarily the indication that's God's will for us to do that. But it's there. But he has such a strong desire, he argues with the Lord about it. He says, now Lord, you can't really mean that they won't receive me. Lord, they got to. They know me. They know I'm a Jew. They know I'm a good Jew. They know what I was. They will have to recognize that God has done something powerful for me. Lord, you've got to be wrong about this now. Surely I'm going to have some great fruit here. And the Lord said, no, they're not going to listen to you. Get up. I'm going to send you a long ways from here. And there's where your ministry and your testimony is going to be. He sent someplace else. Of course, we see a principle here. Jesus himself said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country among his own people. And that's true. It's not necessarily always true of a pastor, but in a prophetic ministry, he's never recognized, never received among his own people. You see how many Merles there are here today. How many Middle folks there are around here? I've been here 30 years. Never apply that. So he sends him someplace else, far from other places to testify, and these are the places where he receives a hearing. These are the places where God blesses his ministry and where thousands of people are converted. And this is where the lasting fruit for the kingdom of God is born, through this man Paul's ministry, somewhere else, other than Jerusalem. Now the Holy Spirit eventually gives him the desire of his heart. The Bible says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desire of his heart. He is set to bear witness at Jerusalem. He's finished most of his evangelizing, his church planting, and the Holy Spirit is purposed in his heart. He's going back to Jerusalem. Has all these warnings, but he's been going back to Jerusalem, sent by the Holy Spirit. But as the Lord has already told him, nobody going to hear you. What? The Holy Spirit is sending Paul to Jerusalem and nobody going to hear him? Nobody going to respond? Nobody going to believe? Nobody going to be convinced? Why send him? And yet that is exactly what we have before us. And so this tells us something else. A hearing is not necessarily the governing factor in our testimony. Do you get that now? We are witnesses. The Bible says, "You, when the Holy Spirit has come, you're going to be witnesses. You're going to testify." I'm not just talking about Paul today. I'm talking about all of us. And the fact of whether people hear us and believe us is not the governing factor in our testimony. Let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 2. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me unto this very day, for they are an impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you do dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, for they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. See, far as God's concerned, and the sending and the divine validity of the mission has nothing to do with whether you're going to get a hearing or not. And we must not get discouraged when folks not listening. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're not where God would have you to be. See, God has a secret purpose in all our testimony and all our labors. He has a secret purpose in Gene Hoover being up there in that rehabilitation home all those weeks, and Joe Hoover being up there too. There is you trying to figure it out. It's good to get a little word of encouragement, just like we read a little while ago from someone every once in a while. But whether you get those or not, that doesn't mean that God is not doing what He wants to do through you. He has a secret purpose in all of that. And although there's no fruit and total rejection, God has a glorious purpose in the rejected, in the unheard, in the unreceived testimony to the praise of His glory. And I'm about to say some things that to me seemed hard. But I know they're not hard. I know they're true. Why did He do that for? Well, for one reason, that all the world may become justly responsible and without excuse, that every mouth may be stopped, God be just in His judgment. But He left us without excuse. He's going to send us a testimony. And whether I hear it or not, God's going to be glorified even in my rejection of the truth that I hear. There is a glory due unto God when He reprobates somebody. When He reprobates a city and a country and a nation, there's a glory unto God in that. And it wouldn't be there if He had not been faithful to send His testimony among those people. God glorified in all things. And the Bible tells us God's going to be glorified in everything. There is a glory. And the righteousness of God is vindicated every time somebody dies. You mean death glorifies, vindicates God? Yeah. I told my wife's family, her sister standing around the grave, her brother, the first of her family to die. This little handful, graveside service over in Houston several weeks ago. How was it killed? Clem. What did he die of? Well, they had this theory. He had a heart attack. They had this. I said, no, it wasn't a heart attack killed him. Sin killed him. That's what's going to kill you. It's what's going to kill me. God killed us. Vindicating His righteousness. God said the wages of sin is death. God's a righteous, merciful God. He will deliver you from sin. Sin's a curse on your life. He wants you to live. And He put the most fearsome, the most awesome deterrent to sin He possibly could. He said, you're going to die. So when people die, they die to the glory of God and testify to the righteousness of the judgment of God. I know we weep when people die. We weep at all times, and we should. But it's all to the glory of God. The glory and righteousness of God in eternal judgment in hell. People are going to go to hell for the glory of God. His righteous judgment is vindicated when people reject Him. I pray for my children. I pray for loved ones. I pray for those whom I love. Cry out to them every day. I must be careful, though, that I let God know that I'm not saying, God, you not just if you'd send them to hell. If you don't save them, you've got to do that. No, sir. I have to recognize and consent to God. If you send my child to hell, you're right, he deserves it. I don't like that. But dear friend, I'm going to either bow to the truth of God's word, or I'm going to be a rebel, just like them. And so he sends us, and this is part of our commission and part of our work and part of our labor. He sends us to people not going to listen to us. Well, they don't do no good to do that. God sent you. Do it. Do it. I'm preaching to myself much as you. I don't like to be rejected. I like folks to smile and say, oh, yeah, tell me no. I don't like folks to stick out there and say, oh, you're waiting here. I don't want to hear that. Get out of here. I don't like that. But God sends us. So Paul eventually gets his opportunity to testify, and what a wonderful, powerful one it is. Look at this. Paul, you want to preach at Jerusalem? Good, I'll get the whole city together. And he does. I mean, he got the whole shoot match. He got the whole bunch, whole rabble together. They're all gathered up. There's a big mob in the streets. And he gives him a pulpit. Yeah, you got all these folks out here. He gives him a pulpit. Here comes the Roman soldiers, and he gets him, and he takes him up on these stairs, going into the barracks. He's up on these elevated steps, and he's standing up there looking at all the people. Okay, Paul, you want to bear witness for me? Here it is. Isn't that marvelous? Could he ask for a better occasion? A more momentous one? A bigger opportunity? You want some sinners? Here a few right here. You want some folks who need Christ? Boy, here's a good bunch for you. Here they are. And not only that. Oh, I love this. Verse 40. Let me see. Where am I here? I lost my place. Verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hands. There was a great silence in the place. Churches nowadays scared of a silence. They want folks come in, music playing, folks talking. Oh, then they get quiet, might have to think. Folks may have to face God. Great silence. Ooh, nothing can stir my soul so far as the atmosphere is concerned if I get quiet. And the Bible says, a little further on, says they got even more quiet when they heard his language. So he's ready. And he gives his testimony. And in the giving of this testimony, there are some important considerations for us and factors in our testimony. The first is, of course, that our testimony, Brother Denny talked about testimonies, or something like that last Sunday. Our testimony must be of Jesus Christ, not of ourselves, not about our experience, not about our personality, not about our convictions, not about our views, but the testimony is to Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, the powerful factor of language. It can get us a hearing, or it can hinder and prevent a hearing. We don't realize it, but we have prejudices against certain tones of voices, against certain inflections. Some people talk with a tone of voice or something that we just naturally, without thinking it, associate with sissies. Or that we just naturally, unthinkingly associate with bullies. Or just naturally associate with smart alecks. It may not be that case at all. But the language. And if you're able to speak the language, we have a, what we may not think about that we have suspicion of anybody who can't speak English very well or who can't speak English. And so his ability to speak a language that would give him a hearing is a big help, or it can be a big hindrance. We notice also the great importance of being respectful. Here he is, he's about to address this mob that's about to lynch him, ready to kill him. In fact, he'd already be dead if the Roman army hadn't come and pulled him off of him. Look at what he calls them. Men, my brethren, my fathers, hear my defense before you now. He respects them. He identifies himself with them. The importance also of identifying ourselves with people. Now, we either identify with people, we're one of them, or we're not. No use lying about it. But if you do identify with them, tell them the truth. And he's telling the truth about it. He says, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, Cilicia, brought up in this very city at the feet of your premier theologian, Gamaliel. According to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, just like you. I'm one of you. And he was. So he identifies with them. And it is the truth. If we have helpful credentials, use them. If they're not helpful, ignore them. And then tell people where you're coming from. And this is what he does from verses 6 through 15 when he recounts his conversion. There are one or two more accounts of that conversion before we get through with the book of Acts. And I'm not going to spend an awful lot of time on the detail on it now, except to point out what he is saying in this. First of all, he tells them who he is and the sort of person he is. He points out how I came to be what I now am. How I came to believe what I now believe. And all of this is a part of our testimony of Christ that must say something about ourselves in order to give a testimony of Christ. Where you were, what happened to you, how you came to be where you are right now, all of that has a testimony of what Christ has done. That it was the powerful intervention of the Almighty in my life that has brought me where I am. I wasn't doing a thing in the world but trying to be a good Jew, just like you are. Going about my own business. I hated Christians just like you do. I go down and get some more. I go catch some more of them. That's what I plan on doing. But the God of our fathers, the God Almighty, intervened me and stopped me on the way. And I have no other reason to declare and give as a reason for me being what I am than the fact that Jesus of Nazareth has intervened and intersected my life. Jesus Christ broke in upon me. And it's in His name, the name of Jesus Christ, and in His business that I am here today. And that's all. Well, they're listening. Notice now the perverseness of the Jews at Jerusalem and the rightness of the utter reprobation of the city of Jerusalem. Consider, first of all, Jerusalem's divine favors and visitations. I'm talking about the city of Jerusalem. They call it, dear friends, the holy city, but ain't nothing holy about the city of Jerusalem. Nothing holy about that. It has been utterly reprobated to the uttermost. Jesus said that. He stood and wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. God has chosen to put His name there. He told David, He told His people, I will put my name in this city. You're going to have to come here. If you expect me to hear your prayers, I'll hear your prayers from here. Of all the earth, God said, this is my city. Privileged above all the earth. God put His name there. He put His temple there. He put His testimony there. The law shall go forth out of Jerusalem. It is the law from Jerusalem. It is salvation that will come forth from Jerusalem. It has been visited by the prophets over and over and over. It is she who stoned the prophets and those to whom God had sent it. It's in Jerusalem where Jesus Christ, just outside the city, prayed that prayer of intercession for you and me. It's in Jerusalem where Christ was condemned and where He suffered and where He was crucified and where that awful sacrifice and obedience of our Lord propitiated the wrath of God against the whole world and put God at peace to where He's no longer outraged with His creation anymore. So He can be kind and gentle and show common grace to even the wicked and the perverse. Our Lord accomplished that where? At Jerusalem. It was at Jerusalem and Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and from there that He ascended. It was at Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit was poured out. Oh, can any place on earth claim more of the blessings and kindness and mercies of God than this city of Jerusalem? And the city, the residents of Jerusalem, had a church there. At a time when the world had few churches, there was a church at Jerusalem. Do you know that even now over this world, even over this United States of America, there are few cities that has a true church of the living God? Do we realize how rare a spiritual communion in Christ is? Can we truly appreciate? I don't think so. I think we're almost as dull and stupid about that as these were. They had the church there. Christ's bride, Christ's precious jewel. They would have nothing to do with it. They ignored it. They turned their back on it. All of that. Can we really now expect that simply because this great apostle Paul is here that they suddenly going to repent and believe? No. I know we have good preachers and better preachers, but ain't a dime's worth of difference between the worst and the best of every human preacher on this earth. The difference is made in God Himself getting in and blessing what's said, what's done there. No, they're not going to hear Him either. They listen quietly and respectfully. They hear of wonderful things and awesome things. They even endure the hated name of Jesus until they hear that one word. And they listen to Him until this word. What was it? Gentiles. Gentiles. Oh, they hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles had now triumphed over them. They were the favored people. They were the elect Gentiles. Until they heard that one hated word. And then their religious prejudices are outraged and they go mad. Now there are some practical applications for us today in this. As I draw this to a close, let me say this, you and I, we shall yet bear witness for Jesus Christ before this apostate Christendom, before this corrupt society and this dying world. Yeah, you and I are going to do that. We are. Yeah, we're soldiers of the cross. We're in the battle. The Lord's chosen us to bear witness of what we have heard and what we have seen. We're going to bear witness. He told Paul a little later, as you have borne witness for me in Jerusalem, you're going to bear witness at Rome too. We're going to testify. Yes, sir, every one of us. We're going to do that. We will little be heard. Not many people going to pay attention to us. But that shouldn't dampen our spirit or our zeal of obedience. And I can tell you for sure, God going to be glorified and His purpose accomplished. That's enough. That's enough. Another thing, I make this personal now. Have I personally considered how I have been mightily, graciously visited by God? This little old clod of Louisiana dirt. Have I seriously appreciated how God has specially visited me, how good He's been to me, what He's given to me that 10 million other people, better men than I, never got a fraction of? Have I been appreciative of that? Sodom and Gomorrah shall rise up and condemn Jerusalem, but how about this nation? How many who live better lives than I, with less light, shall rise up and condemn me in the judgment? How about myself? How shall I respond to the word of truth, to the testimony of Jesus Christ I'm now hearing and I'm reading from this book? Or have I become too outraged by my petty idols, being touched that I cannot hear the word? Oh, we hear so much of good gospel truth, then somebody says one word, makes us mad, and we throw everything else away. Am I being properly grateful and appreciative of God's special rare kindnesses to me, not considering that the goodness of God is leading me to repentance? Why He hadn't put me in hell yet? Why I'm not feeling His chastening rod anymore, that it's the goodness of God leading me to repentance? Am I pouting? Am I mourning? Am I feeling sorry for myself, for my hurt? Am I inwardly railing against God's appointments for me, feeling I deserve something better than this? These are all good questions for us as we consider that God is bearing witness to us and through us at all times. And that witness will not be in vain or void. It will be required of us. And we ought to be grateful that we can hear it and that we can do it, and give our hearts to it while there's yet time to do so. I'd like us to close with a song.